We turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we are looking this morning at verses 3 to 6. But in relation to Isaiah 53, one of the most remarkable events in relation to this chapter is recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, where we read of one who was the treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And as he is making his way home in his chariot along the way, he is reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading this particular chapter. And there are many things that are wonderful about that. By way of history, we should point out that Greek geographers termed everything below Egypt as Ethiopia. And this part of the country is called Ethiopia. But in particular, it was historically known as Nubia, and before that, Kush, the capital of it, was Meroe. This word, Candace, that Luke uses in Acts 8, is similar to the word Pharaoh, generic term to cover all who ruled in that office. And of course, it was applied to the females, and it simply means woman of royalty. And we do know from history who this particular woman was. But we should also say that there was a time when the Nubians overran Egypt. And if you're interested in history, they're referred to as the Black Pharaohs, the ones who ruled Egypt for a time. And this region remained Christian until the mid-16th century, when the Muslims came. And the Muslims, of course, in their generosity, they always offered everyone, as they still do, three options: convert, die, or be enslaved. So it was inevitable, humanly speaking, that they would conquer the region and destroy and annihilate Christianity. But here was this man, he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's wondering, what is it about? The other remarkable thing about that incident is, how did the scriptures get to Ethiopia? Was he reading it in Hebrew, or was he reading it in Greek? Whatever it was, a copy of the Word of God had traveled as far south as this region. And the other wonderful thing about it is, you are enjoying the same privilege. You have the same privilege of studying Isaiah 53, as this man from Ethiopia was able to do 2,000 years ago. And as we look at these verses this morning, we do so under the title, The Excellency of Christ. The Excellency of Christ. The chapter begins in verse 1, Who hath believed our report? Which refers back to chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The prophet Isaiah can't repeat the same point often enough, and the whole verse is full of repetition, over and over. It's as if he's saying to us, does it thrill you? Are you excited by this? Does it astonish you? Do you find it remarkable that you have heard of Jesus Christ, that the good news, these glad tidings have reached your ears? Isaiah is excited. Isaiah thinks it's thrilling. And he says, do you see something spectacular about this particular position? Here are those who preach this, he says. And isn't that thrilling too? That there are instruments sent into the world to bring these good tidings. This report. And then he says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, which refers to verse 10 of the previous chapter. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. So the prophet Isaiah is asking, well, where do you see this? And where you do see it, there the arm of God has reached them. And that's remarkable too, because nothing less than the sovereignty of God can accomplish this. Man can't accomplish this. God must do it. And then he comes to verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here he is referring back to verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So verse 2 of 53 is referring to my servant of verse 13, the previous verse. And Isaiah is setting out something of the glory and the excellency of God's work for his people through his servant, Jesus Christ. But here we have a tragedy. It wasn't the excellency of Christ that was seen. They saw no beauty in him. The people did not see the beauty of the servant. They could not conceive how what they saw in any way was the glorious Messiah who was promised. So they have the Messiah promised. And when Christ came, they could not make the connection. They did not see his beauty. They did not see, they refused to acknowledge that this person of whom Isaiah speaks was the Messiah. So they turned away and were ashamed of him. As John puts it in chapter 1 of his gospel, they received him not. They did not see the beauty of Jesus Christ. So let's notice then from these verses 3 to 6, first of all, the contempt Christ faced. The contempt Christ faced. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The contempt that Christ faced. Christ, the servant, the Son of God, is despised and rejected of men. Now, what is remarkable is that those who despised him were themselves worthy of being despised, eternally despised because of their sin. So here were people who themselves were despicable, despising one whose beauty they could not see. And that is quite remarkable in itself. There's none so blind, we say, as they who cannot see, who refuse to see. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his birth, in his life, and in his death, he was faced with contempt. He was despised, considering his birth, for being a Galilean. In John chapter 7, and in verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" He was despised for being a Galilean. Later on, Nicodemus tried to argue in Christ's defense. And the Pharisees turned on him and accused him of being a Galilean. Nicodemus saith unto them, the same chapter, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? It must be. He's a Galilean. If you defend him, you must be a Galilean, and we hate the Galileans. So therefore, we're going to hate you. He's despised for being a Galilean. And something even more strange. He was despised by the Galileans themselves. We read that in Mark 6 and in verse 3. And he is despised because of Mary and Joseph. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And the Savior says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. So he was despised for being a Galilean, and the Galileans in turn despised him themselves. And he was despised for what he was and whom he befriended. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 16 to 19. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, and so on. Here you have that innate contradiction of sinners against themselves. Sinners are wholly contradictory. They did not like Christ because he wasn't like John. And they refused to like him because he was different from John. They did not like him because he befriended publicans and sinners. And they refused to like him because he didn't befriend them. So it didn't matter what Christ did. They were not going to like him. Because he wasn't like John, they dismissed him. Because he was different from John, they dismissed him. Because he ate and drank with publicans and sinners, they dismissed him. But if he cut them off, they would dismiss him. They would have dismissed him for his partiality. Here you see that inbred hatred of Christ. There's such a hatred of Christ. There's a contradiction in themselves. The worst of people, the bottom rung of the ladder, the publicans and sinners. And of course, the purest of pure Jews would have nothing to do with publicans. The publicans, they were the tax gatherers, they were the traitors, and then after that you had the sinners. They were even worse off. So they despised him. He was despised so much that they accused him of rebellion against Caesar and forbidding to pay tribute. That was their allegation. He was so despised, they accused him of being or possessing Beelzebub. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They're saying, this man's a wizard, this man is Satan, this man's the very devil himself. That's how much they despised him. He was so despised, they even excommunicated a man that was healed by Christ in John chapter 9 and verses 22 and 34. They agreed if anyone confessed Christ, they would put him out of the synagogue. They would excommunicate him. Here was a man healed by Christ, and they excommunicated him. Then they went to his parents, and his parents were so afraid. They took the only option they thought possible. Well, he's old enough. He can speak for himself. Because they didn't want to suffer the same consequences as their son. That's how much Christ was despised. He was so despised that when they came to arrest him, they arrested him as if he were a common thief. They came with swords and staves. Matthew 26 and verse 55. The Savior says, I was with you, I sat daily with you in the temple. You didn't arrest me then, but you come now with swords and steels in the night as if I were a thief. That's how much they despised him. He was so despised, they couldn't even wait for his execution, but they began to beat him and to spit upon him and to try and tear his hair out. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. They mocked him. They hated him. They did not see any beauty in Christ. And so they treated him shamefully. He was so despised that they preferred Barabbas to Christ. And look what Barabbas was. We are told three things about Barabbas. We're told in the first place that Barabbas was a thief. He was a common thief in John 18:40. We're also told that he was an insurrectionist in Mark 15:7. And we're also told that because of his insurrection, he was guilty of murder. So he was a thief, a rebel, and a killer. And Christ was so despised, they would rather have Barabbas, these pure, holy people, would rather have that than Jesus Christ. And he was so despised, they had him crucified as if he were a common criminal. That was the punishment for criminals in the Roman Empire. And they saw Christ just like a criminal. He was despised and rejected of men. And even when he hung on the cross, they still despised him. For we read in Matthew 27, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So every person who passed by reviled him. They taunted him. They shook their heads at him. They laughed at him. And we also read the chief priests mocked him. Those who were the great religionists, they came and looked at Christ on the cross and they mocked him. And then we read that the very thieves themselves also reviled him, Matthew 27:44. So when Isaiah says to you, he is despised and rejected of men, it's absolutely true. And what is so remarkable is that Isaiah is writing hundreds of years before Christ was born. And he says when the Messiah comes, he will be despised. He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The contempt that Christ faced. But then secondly in verses 4 and 5, the suffering Christ endured. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice here two things. First of all, the assumptions made by others. The assumptions that people made in verse 4. Those who saw what Christ suffered, they misunderstood what was happening. They concluded, when they saw the sufferings of Christ, here was one whom even God was against. That's how they saw it. Now, why did they misunderstand? The reason why they misunderstood is because they considered the consequences of sin, not sin itself. So they saw the griefs and the sorrows. They did not go beyond that to the sins. So when they saw the griefs and the sorrows and the crucifixion, they said, God hates this person. God is punishing this person. God is against this person. They never inquired any further. They looked only at the externals. But you know, sadly, multitudes still do the same. They want to treat the symptoms of sin, but not the sin itself. And here were those who took a superficial view and concluded even God hated this person. He is despised and rejected of men, and they jumped to the conclusion God hates this person. The assumptions. In the second place, we have the reality in verse 5. But here's the contrast. Here's the reality. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here the prophet Isaiah is saying Christ did not die to deal with the symptoms of sin, but it was for sin itself, transgressions and iniquities. And furthermore, it wasn't for his sin. No, he had no sin. The language of Isaiah is clear. It is our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And you will notice also that there's both a negative and a positive dimension to this. The negative dimension is transgression. The positive dimension is peace. So Christ, in other words, has dealt totally, absolutely, and sufficiently with our position. There's a negative. We have sins that need to be dealt with. Also, we are estranged from God. We need peace with God. We need to be drawn to God. And Christ, as it were, has done all. He has dealt with the sin, but he's also reconciled us to God. So Christ, in his sufferings and death, dealt with what we had. That is our sin. But he also gave us what we didn't have. Peace with God. So Christ's sufferings were wholly substitutionary. And it is of fundamental importance that we subscribe to this theology, because it is the only biblical explanation for what happened to Christ. And it's what happened to Christ that saves us. Why did he die? He died because of sin. For whose sin? Certainly not for his own. But he died for the sins of his people. So Isaiah makes it quite personal. He's been wounded for our transgressions. And of course, then we can go back to verse 4 and we can see again, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Substitutionary. And it's substitution all the way through. And all through Scripture, it's that substitutionary atonement. That's why we must insist upon particular redemption and not universal redemption. A universal redemption saves none. It is a particular redemption that saves those whom God the Father has chosen. So his sufferings were wholly substitutionary. You cannot glory in a cross that accomplishes nothing. The reason why we glory in the cross is because it has accomplished everything. So we have the contempt Christ faced, the sufferings Christ endured, and then thirdly, the people Christ redeemed in verse 6. And here too, you have two dimensions, two aspects. First of all, there is the bad news in verse 6a. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here, I draw to your attention two aspects to this. First of all, you notice, you may sin with fleur, But you cannot sin with originality. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's the significance of the phrase, all we like sheep have gone astray. You may sin with flair, but you cannot sin with originality. So whenever you come across the ungodly and they think they're doing something unique, they're not doing anything unique. And I want to say to the younger ones, you know, when you go out into the public square, don't be surprised by what you see. What you see are simply clones, one sinner copying another sinner. And even though they come in the guise of celebrities, you paint it up in great colours, don't be taken in by it. They're as much a sinner as someone who lives in a back street who never saw a television camera. All sinners are identical. Some may sin with flair. They may be more extravagant. They may be more applauded by the foolish culture in which we live. They may be copied by multitudes of people. But friends, they're just simply wicked sinners. And they're not one bit different from Manasseh or Nero or anybody else. So don't be taken in by the flair of celebrity sinners. And the other aspect of this, the heart of sin is selfishness. And again, that's the significance of the phrase, we have turned everyone to his own way. Selfishness. Yes, I know, celebrities love to tout their giving to charity. They love to wave their money in the air, so to speak, and to claim we are supporting this charity. We have got, you know, limousine liberals, and they love to trumpet their good deeds. To understand how obnoxious all this boasting is, it would be like someone coming into church and they take a £20 note out of their pocket and they wave it in the air before they put it in the offering box. That's what it's like. Boasting. But it's all selfishness. That's all it is. See what I am doing. Look at me. Am I brilliant? Aren't I wonderful? Worship me. Applaud me. Be like me. That's all it is saying. That's what sinners are saying. Be like me. That's why they hate Christians, because Christians refuse to be like them. It's not because you do good, it's because you won't be like the sinner. That's why the sinners are against you. That's why your neighbours perhaps hate you, because you're not like them. They may party all night. They hate it because you don't want to party all night. You want to sleep. They would love it if you partied all night with them. That's why they despise it if you're sober-minded. They want you to be as stupid as them. To be as foolish as them. The heart of sin is selfishness. That's the bad news. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way. The second part in verse 6 is the good news. And in the midst of all of this, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great announcement of the gospel. Isn't this why Isaiah is so excited? He speaks of those who publish glad tidings. Isn't it wonderful, he says. Isn't it grand that the good news is proclaimed? And of course, the good news is what God did for us in Christ. That's the gospel. That's what makes it so good. That's what makes it so grand. It's about what God did. The gospel is not about, you know, a DIY exercise. You know, you need to do A, B, and C. And if you do C, D, E, and F, well, you haven't quite got there. Nor is it, well, you know, you've got a bit of Jesus. You know, you've come to Jesus, but you've done everything else. Faith plus works. That's not the good news. You might as well be a Mormon or a JW or a Muslim or an atheist. It doesn't matter. This is why all the religions of the world are so popular. Because it's about religion and works. Faith and works is what Catholicism does. Catholicism says, well, we have the Bible. But then they say you need all the sacraments of the church to get you into heaven. And so you need to come to the priest, you need to confess, the priest will give you some penalties to perform, and so on. And hopefully that will do the trick. They may have one or two other magical tricks for you up their sleeve. It's the greatest work of greatest magical religion in all the world. It's the same with Hinduism and Islam and even communism. Communism may not believe in a heaven, but they think earth can be made into a heaven. Heaven upon earth. If you just believe us, believe the ideology of communism, and here's all the work you can do. We can create utopia on earth. We can create heaven on earth. It's just another religion. Not one bit different from Islam. And you will notice two things here too. You will notice in the first place the problem, our iniquity. And second, the solution, the Lord hath laid on him. Do you see these two aspects to this? It's what God did with the problem through Christ. The Lord, God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, has taken the sins of his people. He's laid them upon Christ. God took the initiative. Because we could not do anything. He took our sins. He laid them on Christ. This is why Christ died. He took our sins. He bore the punishment. That's why we glory in the cross. Friends, we must never stray from the narrow limits of the gospel. We must never ever compromise on this gospel. You can't add to it. But isn't this what evangelicals have done? They have extended and expanded the definition of the gospel to such extent it has become almost elastic. It is whatever the preacher wants it to be. Come to Jesus for A, B, C, and D. They say that's the gospel. I was at a meeting in our local town some while back. I went to hear someone because I'd heard about them. I wasn't surprised what I heard. I ought to have known, but I knew what I was going to get myself in for. But I went nonetheless. And this woman stood up and she said, if you give your money and fill in the tax relief form, she says, we will get money. And she says, that's a revelation for you tonight. She says, this is a revelation. She was claiming it as a revelation. And everybody said, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They clapped, they jumped up on that, and they said, we've received revelation from God. What utter nonsense. That's astonishing what those who profess to be Christians will believe and accept. I was incredulous. I still am. And I'm even more incredulous as I get older when I see some of the daft things that people will accept. Friends, the gospel is pretty simple. What is the gospel? It's what God did with the problem of sin through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what Isaiah is publishing. And that's why he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. That's what it's all about. And so we're told in verse 6. The people whom Christ has redeemed. This is how it happened. Their sins were laid upon Christ by God. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, substitutionary atonement is being brought out for us. But here he advances, as it were, our understanding of the truth. He's expanding upon it so that we can see the magnitude of the gospel. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. He said, don't ever forget what you were like. You were just a sinner like every other sinner. Don't you ever get any ideas that somehow or other you were a more clever sinner, that you were a more posh sinner, that you were a more upper class sinner. You were just a clone as a sinner from all the rest. Not one bit better. In fact, you might just be as bad. I don't know. I don't want to know. But don't ever get the idea that somehow or other you were better. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. And you were equally as selfish as every other sinner. We've turned everyone to his own way. All you ever thought about before God saved was yourself. That's all you lived for. That was the great thing in your life. Me. What I want, what I can get, what I live for was all about yourself. And then you were brought to see something marvelous. Something truly remarkable. God dealt with our fundamental problem by Jesus Christ. Well, let's come to some applications of this. Let me ask you first and foremost, do you see the beauty of the Lord? Because that's the question that is brought from verse 2. There is no beauty that we should desire him. What do you know of the beauty of Christ? Samuel Rutherford. I only discovered this recently. Samuel Rutherford, in his book, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, he has a whole section, about two-thirds of the way through that book, on God's beauty and on the beauty of Christ. I thought Edwards was perhaps one of the early ones to think of it, but Rutherford had thought of it all long before him. And I was astonished at seeing the remarkable harmony between Rutherford and Edwards, and have since discovered a number of others who said the same thing. But the idea of beauty, I suppose beauty, as Rutherford defines it, is in terms of symmetry, how everything fits together so remarkably. The beauty of Christ. The wonder of Christ. The glory of Christ. The excellency of Christ. What do you know of that beauty? Oh, I'm not saying let's all become sentimental over Christ. But there is a beauty with Christ. As we study his person and his life and his work. Or is it the case that you subscribe intellectually to the person and work of Christ? But there's nothing experimental about that subscription. That he's no more important to you than your job. Is your job more important than Christ? Your house more important than Christ? Is it the case, and I sometimes think this, is it the case that you might put your family before Christ? Is that the case? It is the case that you don't see the beauty of Christ. There's a beauty with him, a symmetry, a harmony, an excellence. What do you know of that beauty? And then secondly, you have here from these words a test for yourself. What do you think of yourself? What do you know about yourself? You might say, well, what am I to know? Well, look at Isaiah 53. Have you seen your sin and your iniquity and your transgression? That you've gone astray? That you've turned your own way? Have you been brought to see all of that about yourself? This is the mark and characteristic of a Christian. It's the difference between a Christian and someone who isn't a Christian. Yes, I know that there are some who say, oh, yes, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. You know, like Pharaoh, I have sinned. But how long did that last? It only lasted while he was in trouble. Then when the trouble passed, then he thought he was Pharaoh. He was a good guy. He was okay. But it was all superficial. But the marked characteristic of a Christian is that deep-seated knowledge, that saving acceptance. I am a sinner under the wrath of God. And unless my sin is dealt with, unless I have pardon for sin, unless God forgives me, I shall be damned for my sin. You know, there are those in our culture, they reject original sin. All the liberals do this. This whole liberal culture that we have hates the idea of original sin. He says barbaric, primitive, and all the rest of it. A hangover from those tyrannical centuries when the Judeo-Christian faith ran the country. He says we're now more enlightened. We've got rid of all of this. But what have they got instead? What have they produced instead? They've produced tyranny. Every problem is medicalized. They medicalize every symptom. They medicalize every characteristic. You know, if you're shy, they've got medication for that to stop you being shy. Or if you're active, they've got medication for that too. It slows you down. They want everybody on Ritalin. Means they're more manageable. Half the planet, it seems, is sucking at Ritalin. If you stand too close to people, you've got a medical problem. No matter what characteristic you have, you've got a problem. So we have medicalized every single problem. Everybody's ill, so it seems. Everybody's got problems. We all need medication. You all need your own personal psychiatrist, your own shrink. But what's our culture saying to us? They're saying, we'll deal with the symptoms. And they've even created more symptoms. And they love all these fancy titles, don't they? You know, you look at some of these weighty books, you know, that come from these particular fields. And they've gone from maybe half a dozen pages 40 years ago. They could be about 300 pages long with all the problems that people have. Every symptom. You know what's missing? The real problem, which is sin. So here's a test for you. Are you dealing with the symptoms or the problem? Have you been brought to see what the real problem is? And then thirdly and finally, the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? Well, here in this context, the glory of Christ is seen in his substitutionary work. To die in the place of sinners. To bear the punishment of their sins. And then to impute his righteousness to his people. You know, that great exchange is how the reformers put it. Our sins given to Christ. His righteousness given to us. Imputation. That great exchange. That's the glory of Christ shining before you. What do you think of it? What do you make of it? What are you going to do with it? What have you done about it? Let me come to you quite frankly and plainly and ask you. As we have studied these verses, verses 3-6, does it all resonate in your soul? Are you saying today in your heart, I am thankful for what God has done. I am thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am thankful that he brought me to hear it, and has brought me to believe it. He has changed me. because of Christ. So no matter what happens to me, no matter what's going to happen, no matter what is happening. And sometimes the Lord's people, you know, are brought through long and hard, painful trials. Some of the Lord's people, they seem to breeze through life. You know, we look at them and we think, wow, I'd love to swap shoes with them. But maybe if you were in their shoes, it mightn't seem so wonderful. Sometimes the Lord's people, however, are brought through long and hard and difficult providences. But however your life is, if you're a child of God, this is what will strengthen and encourage and fill you with hope and joy and expectation. No matter what happens, this cannot be removed. Justification remains. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.